This is the Protestant Libertarian Podcast, a project of the Libertarian Christian Institute and part of the Christians for Liberty Network. I really hope that you guys enjoy today's show. All right, guys, welcome to another episode of the Protestant Libertarian Podcast. Very excited about today's episode. We're going to be looking at the parable of the rich young ruler, one of the most famous parables in the Gospels, and one that has been utilized both by people that believe that the government ought to have complete control of the economy and by Christians who want to affirm certain views of charity and wealth. And so there's a lot going on in this parable, and today I want to be able to address that head on. So we've kind of had a trend over the last couple of months where I've been trying to tackle more and more biblical passages that deal with wealth and would deal with issues that might be related to modern conceptions of economics. And this is just going to be another one of those episodes. So very important parable, and there's a lot going on here that we need to unpack. But before we get started today with looking at this passage of the parable of the rich young ruler, which is actually in Mark, Matthew, and Luke, so it's in all three of the synoptic gospels, we have to kind of break down some problems that arise when we read the gospels. So we kind of assume that reading the Gospels is a straightforward enterprise. You sit down, you read the Gospels, and you get some sort of moral or theological teaching from them. But that's just not the case. And we've talked about this problem on the show before. There are two fallacies that people have when they are reading the Bible. And these are the two most common fallacies that people in the Western world bring with them when they are reading the Bible. The first one is to assume that the Bible is a rule book. So when you read the stories of the Gospels, or when you read the narratives of the Old Testament, or when you read the letters of Paul, there's this assumption on the part of Western readers that everything that is in there is designed to outline some sort of timeless moral principles. And we've looked before on the show about how that's not true, and that's certainly not true when applied to the Gospels. It is just a matter of fact that the Gospels are designed to give us narrative information about Jesus, and not everything that occurs in the Gospel is meant to be taken as a timeless moral truth. So that's very, very important. Important that we keep that in mind, that when we come to a passage like the parable of the rich young ruler, we have to be very careful in the way that we interpret that, because the authors of the gospel might not have intended for the message of that parable to mean certain timeless truths about how we spend our money or how we value our possessions or anything like that. I think that there are some timeless principles that are embedded in that passage, but I don't necessarily think that we can start from the assumption or the premise that this is supposed to lay out for us moral rules that are true in all times and all places. The other major fallacy that people have when they are reading the Bible is that they believe that everything can be fit into a systematic theology. And that's one of the problems with Western Christianity, and in particular with Protestantism in general, is that we have been so steeped in systematic theology, trying to patch together all of these different passages and verses in the Bible to create some sort of coherent meaning to all of them, that we actually wind up missing out on a lot of the nuances and particularities of the individual texts in the Bible. And it's always important to remember that the Bible is not one unified book. Instead, the Bible is a library for Protestants of 66 different works, many of which are written in different genres and that have different literary conventions. And we have to take all of those factors into consideration before we extrapolate some greater meaning out of them. And the Gospels are no different. So there are really two major questions that we have to deal with before we can even address the parable of the rich young ruler. These are the background questions, kind of the more overarching questions that we must deal with if we're going to make any sort of intelligible sense of the parable of the rich young ruler in its historical context. And of course, the two major questions are, what genre are the Gospels? So in other words, what type of literature are the Gospels? Because it's very obvious that if you read through the New Testament, the Gospels are different than the letters to Paul or the book of Revelation or the Hebrews or any of the books in the Old Testament. The Gospels are just, from a genre standpoint, different than other works of literature. And so we have to understand how that genre would have functioned in the ancient world to try to get a better saying for what the Gospels are doing. And then, of course, we have to deal with the synoptic problem. Now, the synoptic problem is a very long-standing and controversial issue within gospel studies, and the synoptic problem deals with the relationship between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So if you've ever read the first three gospels in the New Testament, it's very obvious that there are a lot of similarities between the three of them. And so the synoptic problem is the attempt by scholars for the last couple of hundred years to try to understand the relationship between those three gospels. And oftentimes it's been been conceptualized as a literary relationship, that the that at least two of the Gospels have to be drawing on one of them for a source. So I want to deal with the synoptic problem first, because I think that this is one of the bigger and most interesting problems in New Testament studies. So the standard hypothesis for the relationship between the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and again, for those of you that are unfamiliar with the term synoptic, synoptic comes from two Greek words that mean seen with, and so we call Matthew, Mark, and Luke the synoptic Gospels because they have to be seen together. They're very different from John. When you read John, it's clear that you're in a completely different world, and so there has to be a different set of interpretive methods that are used to understand John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar in their presentation of Jesus, and so the synoptic problem, as I said before, is a way of trying to figure out how those three Gospels are related to each other. So the standard hypothesis for the synoptic Gospels and their relationship is called the two-source hypothesis. So the two-source hypothesis states that Matthew and Luke both use Mark as a source. So Matthew and Luke are written independently. Matthew didn't know Luke, Luke didn't know Matthew, but both of them are relying on Mark as a source. And if you look at Matthew and Luke, it seems like they both borrow a lot of narrative material from Mark together. But there is a lot of content in both Matthew and Luke, and a lot of it has to do with the sayings of Jesus that are not found in Mark, but that are constant between Matthew and Luke. So Matthew and Luke have a lot of sayings of Jesus, sayings material that are not found in Mark. And so the two-source hypothesis stipulates that there has to be a second source that both Matthew and Luke utilized besides Mark, and that source has to be a source that includes a lot of sayings material. So again, within the two-source hypothesis, Matthew and Luke are different, and Mark is the middle term along with a second source. Matthew and Luke don't know each other. They don't know each other's works. They're not relying on each other for source information. They have Mark, and they have this second second saying source. And this second saying source is called Q by New Testament scholarships. And it's called Q because, and I'm going to completely butcher this, so if someone is listening to the show that speaks German, I apologize, but the German word for source is Quelle or something like that. And so it's been shortened to Q to denote, and that word, that word Quelle means source. And so it's been shortened to Q as a way of referring to that source document, because you have to remember that modern biblical studies, its origins are all in Germany. So a lot of the terminology that we use in the discipline of biblical studies comes from German root words. So Q is the name for that second source that both Matthew and Luke would have used to derive their sayings material for their gospels, based on the assumption that Matthew and Luke did not know each other and they were not aware of each other's gospels. So this Q theory, this two-source theory, was first developed by C.H. Weiss in 1838, but then it's not really popularized until the work of H.J. Holtzmann in 1863. And from 1863 onward, the two-source theory, the idea that Matthew and Luke are independent, but they're both using Mark and Q as a common source, has been the dominant understanding of the synoptic problem in New Testament scholarship. And I would say even down to this day, it is still the majority position for NT scholarship. However, when I was first introduced to this solution to the synoptic problem, I was skeptical of it, because one of the problems with Q is that there's no historical evidence whatsoever, like none, not a shred of historical evidence that Q ever existed. The existence of a secondary saying source called Q is an inference that New Testament scholars made based on the assumption that Matthew and Luke could not have known each other as a source and could not have utilized one could not have utilized the other as a source. So that's the fundamental assumption. And so Q had to be developed out of that assumption. But there have been several very important scholars that have convinced me that the two-source theory is not workable. So the first alternative was proposed in 1955 by a man named Austin Farrer, a New Testament scholar. And then that idea is going to later be developed by Michael Golder, and the one who has been the most influential to me, the one who's followed the Farrer-Golder line against the two-source theory, has been Mark Goodacre. Now, Mark Goodacre is a New Testament scholar who I believe teaches at either Yale or Duke. I can't quite remember which one it is off the top of my head, but he has a phenomenal podcast called the NT Pod, where he gets into a lot of these issues. And I'm going to put links to that podcast in the show, because if you want to dive into more of these issues, his episodes are usually like 15 to 20 minutes long, very short and sweet and to the point. And he's also got a couple of really good books on this issue, and he's the editor of a collection of essays that I read a few years back called Questioning Q that are that does a really good job of trying to address the problems with the two-source theory. So Mark Goodacre is going to pick up what is called the Farrer theory. And the idea behind the Farrer theory is they still believe that Mark is the first gospel to be written. So this idea goes way back into New Testament scholarship. Mark is the first, even though Matthew comes first in the New Testament, Mark is actually the first one to be written historically. And I agree with that. And I believe that the vast majority of New Testament scholars, whether you believe in the two-source theory or not, would affirm Mark in priority, the idea that Mark was written first. But then the Farrer theory states that Mark is indeed the first to be written, and then Matthew is written using Mark as a source, and Matthew supplements that source with other traditions, and then Luke is actually drawing on both Matthew and Mark as a source. And in my opinion, this makes the most sense, and we actually have a lot of historical evidence for that perspective. So when I approach the Gospels, that is my understanding of the literary relationship between the three of them. I believe that Mark was written first, Matthew follows Mark, and then Luke is going to restructure many of the ideas in Matthew and Mark and fit it into his own narrative. And this makes the most sense. Now, there are a lot of people, especially those that come from very conservative or fundamentalist backgrounds, or on the other hand, people that come from very progressive backgrounds that are against Christianity, that would look at the three Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, and note that there are many differences between the three of them that cannot be reconciled historically. So if Mark is used as a source, the idea goes that Matthew and Luke had to have either compromised or changed some of that material, and that that's historically illegitimate. And so there are a lot of evangelicals and conservatives that have tried to flatten out some of the differences between those three gospels in order to harmonize them historically. And then there have been a lot of progressives that have criticized the gospels and say that they're not good historical sources because of all of those differences in tradition. And this is where we have to deal with the problem of the genre of the gospels in the ancient world. So given the idea that I don't believe in the existence of Q, and that I believe that Luke was following both Matthew and Mark, what kind of literature are they, and why did Matthew choose to make some changes on Mark's narrative, and why did Luke choose to make some changes on both Matthew and Mark's narrative? The first thing that we have to remember is that in the ancient world, very few people can read. And so the majority of these ideas that are contained in the Gospels were circulated as oral traditions before they were written down into Gospels. Now, in the post-Enlightenment world, where we're very focused on texts and where we're very focused on historiographical accuracy, the idea that that traditions would be circulated orally makes us suspicious of their veracity. If an idea is circulated orally and not written down in a text, then it might be less historically viable than something that was written down. But the vast majority of people don't have the ability to read and write. And certainly Jesus's earliest followers, many of whom are uneducated, are not writing down the things that Jesus is saying and doing. They're going to be sharing those ideas orally. And this is the way that stories are circulated in antiquity. And there's been a really large and interesting strain of New Testament scholarship that has tried to examine the oral culture of the ancient world. Figures like Richard Bauckham and James Dunn and Kenneth Bailey and others. And they are going to argue that the Gospels are products of oral tradition. Now, the way that oral tradition works in the ancient world is that it is not as concerned with his precise historiographical accuracy in the way that we would be if we went to an event and filmed it, and you could look at the thing that happened in the event step by step. You could go back and rewind and look through everything from beginning to end. That's not how oral traditions work. And James Dunn, in his book Jesus Remembered, has a very long section where he talks about how orality works in the ancient world. And of course, the ancients are very concerned with a form of accuracy, even though that accuracy isn't historiographically isn't as historiographically precise as we would like to have it in the post-Enlightenment historical tradition. He is going to stipulate that both oral traditions are fixed and flexible. And what he means by this is that when stories are told and retold in an oral tradition, the gist of the story, the heart of the story, the overall point or significance of the story is unchanged. That's the fixed portion of the text. There's a core of information that remains consistent through every oral retelling. And oftentimes in societies that rely on oral tradition, there are going to be members of the community that guarantee that that oral tradition, the fixed center of the oral tradition, is not changed over time. And so in oral tradition cultures, for hundreds of years, people can pass down oral traditions, the gist of which or the core of which remains the same. But oral traditions are also very flexible in the sense that someone might have an oral tradition that they can retell in a way that is applicable to an event that is taking place during the time that that story is told. So if you have somebody in an oral tradition kind of community who knows and can recite these oral traditions, if you are teaching a younger person based on an oral tradition, you might be flexible in some of the details of that oral tradition to apply that oral tradition to whatever it is you're trying to tell that person. Whereas if you're sharing the oral tradition with a different group of people, the fixed gist of that story is going to remain the same, but you might be flexible in some of the details and the ways that you tell them. And so the Gospels, and Richard Bauckham is going to argue very powerfully for this, the Gospels are ancient biographies. They are stories about the life of Jesus that are designed with the entire narrative in mind, that the Gospels are designed to be heard from beginning to end as one large narrative, but that these Gospels are a product of their oral tradition. So the earliest, the first sources for these Gospels are going to be oral traditions. And within an oral tradition culture, while the details of a particular story might be fixed, the way in which you present those details are going to be flexible depending on your audience. So each gospel writer is writing Matthew, Mark, and Luke to a different audience, and they are each presenting Jesus from a different angle. So it makes sense within an oral tradition kind of culture that each of these gospels would have slight nuances and slight changes in details that present Jesus in a way that is congenial to the overall message of the writer of the gospel. Remembering that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, while they're all presenting Jesus and they're all presenting him faithfully, they are presenting him to different people and using different styles. And so a lot of the what we might see from a modern perspective as inconsistencies in the gospels are simply just the reworking of this oral source material, which is consistent both with the process of writing ancient biographies and with the fixed and flexible nature of oral tradition. So it makes complete sense that there would be these discrepancies among the Gospels. And if you look at that paradigm that James Dunn lays out in Jesus Remembers of oral traditions being both fixed and flexible, you can see that in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke have the same stories that are told in slightly different ways. The gist of the story remains the same, even though some of the details were reworked in order to meet the narrative goals of those Gospel writers. I think it's also important to keep in mind, too, that almost all of the early hearers of the Gospels would have been just that. They would have been hearers. The people that were first experiencing these Gospels, they might have been written down. So maybe you have a church that has a copy of Mark, but the majority of the people in that church would not be able to read. And so the way that it would have been heard is somebody would have gotten up and read through the Gospel of Mark for the people in that community. So the primary way that somebody would have heard the Gospel of Mark would have been orally. And there would have also been, in that culture, a responsibility or perhaps an expectation that whoever was reading the Gospel of Mark might not read it word for word. They might know a different version of the story, or maybe their audience is dealing with a particular issue and they will recite a passage from the Gospel of Mark in a slightly different way than the text was written. All of this was legitimate in the ancient world. Now, again, if you're a modern historian, that's not the way that we write history. But in the ancient world, if we take all of these ideas into consideration, the idea that the Gospels are the product of oral tradition and that they're ancient biographies, but all three of them are trying to present Jesus in a slightly different way, then a lot of the discrepancies that are in the Gospels are resolved as long as we don't impose our post-Enlightenment view of technical historiography onto ancient biographies that were the product of oral tradition. Another thing that we see in the Gospels that reflects the culture of oral tradition is that in oral tradition communities, oftentimes stories are transmitted together. So you have blocks of stories. You might have two or three stories that are always told at the same time because those stories, their meaning fits together. And we're going to see when it comes to the parable of the rich young ruler today, that's exactly what's going on. There are stories that are, there are stories, pericopes, individual units of tradition that are connected with the parable of the rich young ruler in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which tells us that if we want to understand the parable of the rich young ruler, we have to understand the traditions that are bound up with that are reflected in the Gospels. It's amazing that there are are a couple of stories and sayings that are around the parable of the rich young ruler that really flesh that out. And I think that a lot of people go straight to that parable without looking at the material that is common around the parable in all three of those gospels, and that actually winds up forcing people to misrepresent or misunderstand what the parable of the rich young ruler was trying to accomplish. And so we have to keep all of those factors in mind, and it sounds very complicated. Of course it does, but all of these factors have to be taken into consideration when interpreting any passage in the gospel. And most people, unfortunately, are completely unaware of these dynamics and how they define the parameters for our understanding of the text. All of that is to say that reading the gospels is not as straightforward as it seems, and it's very unfortunate that so many Americans, I think we're taught this in church, but it's so unfortunate that many Americans, they want to go to the Bible and they want to look at a very small passage and try to derive some sort of timeless meaning from it without reading it within the context of the work in which it was included. And that is especially true when it comes to the Gospels. Now, it's amazing that we can read, like, we can, you know, you take, for instance, like the Harry Potter series. There are 7 books in the Harry Potter series, and all 7 of the books, it's one continuous story. So you know if you pick up the 3rd book and you read a passage out of it, that passage can't be read in isolation from all of the other events that take place throughout the 7 books. And we know that that's true in modern literature, but we do a really bad job of keeping that principle in our vision when we go back into ancient texts like the Gospels. And I think a part of that is the fact that we are used to going to church and hearing the Gospels and hearing other passages in the Bible broken up into chapters and verses that are disconnected from the rest of the works in which they are included. I think that that's a really big part of the problem. And I think that we also just have that mindset that the Bible is designed to kind of like a puzzle. You fit all of these passages and verses together and you can make a coherent whole. And that's just not the way that it works. So we have to learn how to read all of these things in context. Now, the parable of the rich young ruler, which is going to be what we are looking at today, is found in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22, and it has 2 parallels in Matthew 19, 16 to 22, and Luke 18, 18 to 23. Now, as I'm reading through it and trying to interpret it on the show today, I'm going to be using Mark as my primary source because, again, I'm a Markan priorist. I believe that Mark was the first to be written, and then I believe that Matthew used Mark as a source, and Luke used both Matthew and Mark. But I will be referencing Matthew and Luke when the texts have differences from Mark that I think are important to our understanding of this overall text. So I want to start out by reading Mark 10, 17 through 22 first so that we have an understanding of the story. I know that you will be familiar with this if you've been going to church for any amount of time. And then we're going to break down this passage, look at the material that's the material that I believe derives from the oral traditions. We're going to look at the material that surrounds this in Mark and try to understand what in the world is going on. So here is the parable. It's not really a parable, but here is the story of the rich young ruler. Jesus is going to use this as the basis of further parables. But here's the story of the rich young ruler. It says this: as Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to them, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack: go and sell all you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But at these words, he was saddened and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Now, in a lot of Bibles, the heading for this section is going to be the parable of the rich young ruler. Parable comes, the word parabole in Greek comes from a Hebrew word, mashal, which means difficult or tough saying. And so this isn't actually like the whole story isn't actually a parable. It's a narrative of Jesus's interaction with the rich young ruler. The aspect of this that will fall into parabolic teaching is going to come after it. But I'm calling this the parable of the rich young ruler because the majority of you guys that are hearing this will have seen the heading in your Bible that outlines this and the section that follows it as the parable. So I wanted to get that out of the way right now. Parables, I would like to do an entire episode on parables because I think they're really interesting. And there's a lot of great content that dovetails with this show. But that's a little bit outside of our scope today. So I'm calling it the parable of the rich young ruler. If you're listening to this and you know a little bit about biblical studies, that might irk you in the way that it irks me, but we're trying to have some common ground here. So this is what's going on. So we have this section in Mark here that's parallel to Matthew and in Luke. And the narrative context context of this that we get in Mark 10:1 and in Matthew 19:1-2 is that it says this: getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his customs, he once more began to teach them. In both Mark and Matthew, Jesus is making at this point in the story his final move to Jerusalem, where he will eventually be crucified. Now, this move is going to take place much earlier in the Gospel of Luke, but we can see that the narratival context in all three Gospels is that this is all within Jesus' movement towards Judea at the end of his ministry. And so one of the reasons why this story is told at this point in all three Gospels is it's designed to help lead up to the crisis that will eventually result in Jesus' crucifixion. Now, it's really interesting that Mark and Matthew are in with this story of the parable of the rich young ruler. It is going to be preceded by a story that Jesus has a conflict with the Pharisees over divorce and celibacy. So it's, again, going back to this idea that in an oral tradition society, you would have certain traditions or stories that were transmitted together. We see that with Mark and with Matthew, this first story on divorce and celibacy is going to be transmitted with this story of the parable of the rich young ruler. And there's another one that is also transmitted with that. And it's a tradition block that we find in both Mark and Matthew. And so this story on divorce and celibacy, which is in Mark 10:2-12 and Matthew 19:3-12, is going to help shed light on what might be happening in this story of the rich young ruler. So I'm going to read this passage, and then we are going to explain how it might fit in to what is happening later on in the text. So again, I'm using Mark as my primary source here. We're following starting Mark 10:2. It says this: some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And then the disciples are going to ask him after this. In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." So again, this tradition is retained in the same context in both Mark and Matthew as the rich young ruler. So what we have to remember here is that, again, going back to this fallacy that everything in the Bible has to be some sort of timeless theology or some sort of timeless moral truth, we know, based on the narrative connection between this story and the story of the rich young ruler, that this probably is not a timeless theology of divorce. Now, I do think that there are some principles about divorce and marriage in this passage that are timeless, but the real focus and the real emphasis on this passage, especially considering that in Mark and Matthew, where this passage is included, Jesus is moving to Jerusalem, where he's eventually going to be betrayed by the Jewish leadership and then crucified at the hands of the Romans, is that instead of being a timeless theology about divorce, this story demonstrates how the Pharisees are actually subverting the will of God through a legal debate about the law. And so Jesus is in conflict with the very people that are going to be advocating just a couple of chapters later for his crucifixion. And Jesus, of course, is going to return to creation. Matthew has a little bit of additional content that he adds in his version of this story. But the main point, the core of this tradition, is that the Pharisees are actually guilty of being against the will of God, that the Pharisees have this interpretation of the law which actually subverts the true meaning and the true nature of the law. And so this passage is a critique of the Pharisees and their hard-heartedness. And it's very obvious from both Mark and Matthew that that is the point of this tradition. And this is going to be the first of the traditions that are included in Mark and Matthew in this long chain of traditions, the center of which is the story of the rich young ruler. So it's very important to keep that in mind, that this isn't primarily about divorce and about theology or morality of divorce, although we do derive some principles from this. It's about the faithlessness of the Pharisees. Pharisees and about how the Pharisees want to use the law to subvert the will of God. So it's also very interesting, too, that when Luke begins introducing this exact same tradition unit, he does not use this story about divorce. And then in Matthew, Matthew's going to talk a little about celibacy, which is why I put that in there. And you can go and read. It's Matthew 19, 3 through 12, if you want to get Matthew's version of the story. But what Luke does instead is that Luke replaces that story of Jesus's conflict with the Pharisees. It's in Luke, but it's in a different place in Luke. He is going to replace that with a different story that's also about the faithlessness of the Pharisees. And so I want to read this passage. This is Luke 18, 9 through 14. And this is one of my favorite passages in the entire Gospel of Luke here. One of my favorite passages in the New Testament, really. And Jesus says this. He says, and Jesus also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So again, let's take a look at this from the perspective of someone in an oral culture who thinks about transmitting information, thinks about transmitting traditions primarily orally. It would make sense, especially if Luke is using Mark and Matthew as a source, that maybe he thinks that this tradition that he is including in his gospel is a better way, or a way that is more congenial with his gospel's narrative and with the major themes of Luke's gospel, that this would be a really great introduction to this story of the rich young ruler. So it's really, really interesting, too, if you look at that parable that Jesus tells, that this story functions in the exact same way as Jesus's argument on divorce. In Jesus's conflict with the Pharisees trust that they are righteous by following their misinterpretation of the law. The Pharisee in Luke's story also trusts that he is righteous, he's in the right with God, which is a major boundary marker, by the way, in Second Temple Judaism. Righteousness denotes the fulfillment of obligations that arise from a relationship. That's kind of the way that the concept works within Second Temple Judaism. And righteousness is also an eschatological term in the sense that Second Temple Jews, by and large, are waiting for the return and rescue of God for his people. And so how do you tell in the present who is going to be rescued in the future? It is those that are in the right with God. And in both the stories, in both the story of the divorce, the argument with divorce, and then in both the story of the tax collector and the Pharisees believe that they are in the right, but they are actually not in the right at all. And so you can see that the Pharisees in both of these passages are not actually trusting in God. They are trusting in themselves. And I think that that is intrinsic to the message of both of those traditions as they are included at those points in the gospel. And again, Luke might have been reading Matthew and Mark, and Luke might have known a different oral tradition that he felt just fit better within the overall context and flow of his narrative. But notice that the point of both of them is exactly the same. It's about how the Pharisees, these people who are eventually going to be partially responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus, are subverting the will of God. They trust that they are righteous and that other people are not. And Jesus is saying, no, you're not as good as you think you are. In fact, you're actually creating all of these problems that you think that your way of life is solving. So even though Luke has a different story than Matthew and Mark, the core of that story is exactly the same, and it's the perfect introduction to the next set of traditions. And we're going to see that beginning after this pericope, after this this parable in Luke, that Matthew, Mark, and Luke follow each other very closely for the next set of traditions. And it's very important to keep this in mind as we read the next set of these traditions. Now, again, there are going to be slight differences between the way that this next tradition is told in Mark, Matthew, and Luke, but the core of the story is same. Remember that idea of fixed and flexible traditions within oral cultures, this is at play here. So I'm going to read Mark 10, 13 through 16, and I actually believe that this passage is at the heart of this tradition unit, that this is really the passage that contextualizes both the stories that come before it and the story of the rich young ruler that comes after it. So this is from Mark 10, 13 through 16. It says, and they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, but the disciples disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. Now, this is incredibly important, and Matthew and Luke are very similar to Mark here. Again, there are slight differences, but the overall gist of the story is the same. The faith of the child is how one must receive the kingdom of God. And when Jesus talks about having a childlike faith, he's not saying you need to be ignorant or dumb or anything like that. It has to do with the way in which you trust God. So think about this within the context of the traditions that just preceded it. Either in Matthew and Mark, it's the argument with the Pharisees over divorce, or in Luke, it's the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. The Pharisees in both of those traditions are not trusting on God. They're trusting in themselves, and they're trusting in their interpretation of the law, and that is what makes them right for God. That's what marks them out for eschatological salvation in the present. And Jesus is going to flip that on its head. Jesus says that that the kingdom of God, God's rule over creation, is inaugurated through Jesus, and that those that receive the kingdom of God cannot act like the self-righteous Pharisees, but must receive it as a child. And it's very interesting that this tradition is going to be dropped right in the middle of the story about the unrighteousness of the Pharisees, and then in a minute, this story about the unrighteousness of the rich young ruler. Now, this is a really important part in the development of ancient biographies. There's an incredible book called Mark's Story that was written like 20 or 30 years ago, but it's so popular that it's still, I think it's on its like third or fourth reprinting. A really, really good story, a really, really good book, if you want to understand the Gospels as narratives. I highly recommend everyone pick up a copy of Mark's Story. I think you can get it on Amazon for like $15. But one of the points that they make about ancient storytelling, both in oral cultures and as they're written down in biographies, again, remembering that written text in the ancient world were meant to be read by the one literate person in the community to everybody else in the audience, that when you have a narrative element like the children, these people in these stories are going to be a foil to the more prominent characters. So whenever there's a minor character like the children in this very small passage in Mark, that is supposed to be a contrast or a foil to those characters that are more prominent. So in other words, the more prominent characters are going to be the Pharisees and then the rich young ruler, which we're going to look at a minute. And it's the childlike faith of the children, this desire to receive Jesus without the self-righteousness, with all of the trust that comes along with all the trust and helplessness that comes along with being a child. This child is going to act as a foil to the people in both the preceding traditions and the ones that come after this tradition. So it's incredibly important that we keep that narrative element in play. Again, all three of these Gospels are designed to be either read or heard as a whole. And so we cannot read this little passage out of isolation from the other traditions that it is transmitted with in all three Gospels. And again, the fact that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all incorporate this story as the introduction to the story of the rich young ruler demonstrates that this was always designed, or this was always transmitted and communicated with that passage, which means that it has to color the way that we understand the passage on the rich young ruler. Very, very important that we keep that in mind. So I really do actually think, but as we move on today, that this is at the heart of what it is this passage is trying to communicate to its audience, that if you want to accept the kingdom of God, you have to do so as a child. And of course, we're going to finally get from this to the rich young ruler, which in Matthew, Mark, and Luke immediately follows all of these. And so, as I said before, the passages, if you want to read them in parallels, and you can actually download, I started doing research for this episode at a lunch break on work. So I had to download a synopsis of the three Gospels on the internet. You can find really good ones online. So I would highly recommend it. A synopsis, it shows you all three of these stories next to each other, so you can look at the differences. But if you want to follow them on your own, it's Mark 10, 17 through 22, Matthew 19, 16 through 22, and then Luke 18, 18 through 23. Now, we have to look at some of the differences in these texts. So the rich young ruler is kind of the composite name for the story, but there is not an agreement between Matthew, Mark, and Luke on the title for this character. So in Matthew and in Mark, this figure that Jesus is going to talk to is identified as rich. And the term that is used there is katema in Greek. And this is someone that owns a lot of property. So the rich young ruler is a property property owner. And then in Luke, the term that is used to describe this person is plousios, which means very rich. So, and in the context of an ancient agrarian society, such as Palestine in the Roman imperial period, there's probably a lot of similarities between these two terms. What it would mean to be very wealthy would be somebody that would naturally own a lot of assets. And so even though Mark and Matthew use a different Greek term than Luke, I think the concept is the same. Luke is also going to be the only one that identifies this this figure as a ruler. And the term he uses in Greek is archon. It's just kind of a generic Greek word for ruler. But we have to understand that there is a historical significance to that term archon when it's applied to this figure in Luke, because in the Greco-Roman world, there's a very large gap between rulers and everybody else. And just as a part of the ancient economy, it's often people that are in positions of power that are going to be the largest property owners. So the fact that this guy is Ktema and Mark and Matthew, a property owner, and a plousios in Luke, someone who's very wealthy, would by definition almost inevitably make this person a ruler of some kind, somebody that has some sort of political power. So again, designating this man that Jesus speaks with, the rich young ruler, it's a composite of all three of the Gospels, but it makes sense. Luke is going to identify him as a ruler. Matthew is going to be the only one that identifies him as a young man. So Mark and Luke do not identify his age, but it makes sense that Luke would identify him as a ruler, because critiquing those in power is a major theme in Luke and Acts, which was also written by Luke. So it makes sense that Luke would rework the tradition in this way, right? Like, Luke has this kind of inherent bias towards people that are in power, and he's very explicit about that, especially in the book of Acts. And so it makes sense that he would identify this man as a ruler explicitly, whereas Matthew and Mark are content just to label him as a property owner. And of course, Matthew is the one that describes that he's young. The other thing we have to remember is that in the ancient world, and this is a topic that I've addressed several times on the show that we have to get out before we read through this passage again and break it down, is that they have a fundamentally different conception of economics than we do in the modern world. So all modern economic theories in the modern world that we live in are derived from the Enlightenment, whether it's capitalism or socialism or Keynesianism or any sort of economic theory. Those all come from ideas that were generated during the Enlightenment. And in the ancient world, they just don't have those ideas. And it's why I've said many times on the show, and we'll continue to say it over and over again until the entire world understands it, we cannot import our modern conception of economics and markets back into antiquity, because it just doesn't work. They didn't think about economics in the same way that we do. And so to say that the Bible affirms capitalism or to say that the Bible affirms socialism is anachronistic, and it's in us imposing our modern worldview on the text and thereby subverting the authority of the scripture. So it's really important to keep that in mind. The Greeks do have a term from which we derive the word economics, and that's oikonomia, but that term is more expansive than modern conceptions of economics. And in the Greco-Roman way of thinking about economic productivity, they are going to think about the center of economic productivity being done in the household. So households are kind of the center of productivity, and every other aspect of economic life is going to derive from that household centrality. And economics also in this term is going to include like household relationships, like the relationship between the father and the slaves, or the husband and the wife, or the children and the mother. Those would have all been bound up with ancient understandings of what we might call economics in a way that those might not be as important factors of economic analysis today as they were back then. Critique of wealth is going to be really interesting, because Jesus is going to critique the wealth of this man. And again, your wealth is often tied to your household. So Jesus's critique of the rich young ruler is going to be in a lot of ways a repudiation of that person's understanding of the value of his own household. I did a lot of research on this in the run-up to the show, and I've been through this before in New Testament scholarship. And of course, there is a ton of debate over how the economy actually worked in antiquity, especially in Palestine. And it's just unfortunate. And I have an episode that will probably come out before you hear this, but I haven't quite recorded it yet, on the socialist roots of biblical scholarship. If it's already come out, I'll leave a link to it in the show notes here. I don't have a title for it yet, but it's going to be on the socialist roots of biblical scholarship. And there are a lot of biblical scholars that are implicitly Marxist in their understanding of economics. And it's very obvious. And this was one of the things that turned me on to free market economics to begin with. I was reading all of these works of biblical scholarship that were really great critiques of empire, and they did a lot of good historical research. But then when it got to economics, it was very obvious that they were working within a philosophical framework that was foreign to the ancient world. And as I was doing research for this episode, I read several really good articles and some Bible dictionaries about ancient economics and markets and things like that. And the reality that I saw over and over again is that there's almost no evidence for what the Palestinian economy was actually like in the years before the Jewish-Roman War of 70 CE. We just don't have a lot of historical evidence for that. Now, there's more archaeological evidence being unearthed every day, and we do have some textual evidence from Josephus and people like that, but we don't have a lot of hard evidence, so it's very difficult to understand exactly how economics would have worked in that period in history. But there are a couple of things that we do know that frame this story that we need to understand today. So the first thing is that the economy of Palestine in the time of Jesus was primarily agrarian, meaning that the majority of people are subsistence farmers, and they might live in towns and grow just enough for themselves, and maybe they'll sell some of their surplus, but the majority of people are going to be farming small family plots, and they're going to be producing all of their goods, all of their capital goods too, their factors of production, you know, the tools and things that they need to farm on their own. There is a massive gap in not just Palestine, but in the Roman world in general, between the rich and the poor. And we talk about how there's a wealth gap in modern American society today, but it's nothing like it was in during the height of the Roman Empire, not even close. So there's a massive gap between the rich and the poor. There's a big divide between rural and urban people. And we do know historically that that rural people had this conception, whether it was true in practice or not, that urban people were primarily consumers and not producers. And so this did create some animosity between rural people and urban people. And those that were rulers would have naturally had access to more resources. This economy, an agrarian economy, wealth is based on how much land you own. And so the more land that you own, and again, it's important that Mark and Matthew identify this rich young ruler as a ketema, a property owner. It probably means that he owns a lot of land and controls a lot of resources. And even if he's not, even if this isn't a form of some people want to impose like medieval feudalism back into this time period, which I don't think is legitimate at all. But even if this was, even if this was some sort of form of like proto-feudalism, there's no historical evidence for that, which is what I want to say here. The way that it would have worked is that this man probably would have owned a lot of land, and he would have had people that were working on that land for him that he would have had to pay to work that land. He wouldn't have had, and he might have had some slaves too, and things like that. We don't know. But the whole point that I want to make here is that we have very sketchy evidence, but we do know that this rich young ruler probably would have been viewed with suspicion by Jesus's followers, and he did own a lot of land and had a lot of economic resources. So with that in mind, all of those factors in mind, let's break down what Mark actually says in this passage. So we're going to start in Mark 10:17. So the first passage is, and we've already read this before, so I'm going to try to go line by line here and work our way through it. So Mark 10:17, he says, "As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to Jesus and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, in Second Temple Judaism, eternal life meant resurrection. The majority position within Second Temple Judaism, even though there is a lot of variety and a lot of diversity, is this belief in a physical resurrection on the final day. The Pharisees believed in the physical resurrection. So that's kind of the standard Jewish assumption. So what this person is asking him here in this what this rich young man is asking Jesus is, what do I do to inherit the resurrection? How do I know in the present that I am going to be justified and vindicated on the final day when God finally comes back to rescue his people? And again, in Second Temple Judaism, the term that denotes somebody who is in the right with God in the present is right. Righteousness. And so those that are righteous are those who will be rescued in the future. And so this question is dynamic and multifaceted. It's not just how can I earn salvation by doing the right things. It's not the Augustinian or the Lutheran question. It is, how do I know in the present that I will be inheriting eternal life in the future? And so Jesus then goes on. He says, 18, "And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? Nobody is good except God alone,'" which of course is a hint at Jesus's identification with God. God, that Jesus has some sort of authority that is derived from God. And it's a complicated question in the Synoptic Gospels, one for which there is no easy answer, but it does seem that the way that Jesus answers him in verse 18 here in Mark chapter 10 and in the parallels, it seems to suggest that Jesus is hinting that he has an authority that goes beyond that of just a regular prophet. So he's going to go on. He says 19, you know, the commandments, is Jesus talking. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And then in verse 20, and the rich young ruler said to him, teacher, I have kept all of these things from my youth up. So Jesus is going to quote either Exodus 20, 12 through 16, or Deuteronomy 5, 16 through 20, which are the passages that outline the Ten Commandments. And the man's response to Jesus, and it's the exact same Greek phrase in all three Gospels, there's complete concurrence between Matthew, Mark, and Luke here, is that this man responds to Jesus by saying that he is wholeheartedly obeyed these laws. It's in all three of them. But there is a massive omission in this list. What is missing in the list from the Ten Commandments that Jesus quotes to the rich young ruler is the commandments to have no other God besides Yahweh and to not make idols. Again, this is a massive omission. And what's funny is that the rich young ruler affirms following other commandments, but he explicitly excludes the most significant one. He doesn't go back and say, yeah, not only have I affirmed those commandments, but I've also not followed any other gods beside Yahweh and I've not made any idols. He says that he has followed the other ones, but not the first two. And that is a really important and subtle part of the story. And in a lot of ways, this is exactly like the Pharisees on divorce or the parable with the tax collector in Luke. The Pharisees think that they are doing the right thing, but in reality, they're missing the most important aspect of their adherence to the traditions of Yahweh. They're not actually trusting in God, and they are selectively obeying his commands. And so again, this rich young ruler, by not affirming his unwillingness to believe in or his unwillingness to follow no other God and to not make idols, is implicitly stating that he is being disobedient. That's the way that the logic of this text works. And so again, if we look at the passage about the childlike faith of the children who just accept the provisions of God without question, that is a sharp contrast between the Pharisees that come before that and this rich young ruler here. And I think that what the writers of the gospel are getting at here is that this rich young ruler is guilty of idolatry, that his relationship, as we're going to see in a minute, with his wealth is going to be a source of idolatry for him. He's not trusting in God. He's obeying the commands that he likes, but he is not explicitly obeying the command to have no other God beside Yahweh and to not make idols. It's a very brilliant and subtle move that Jesus makes in this interaction with the rich young ruler that demonstrates that he does not have a childlike faith and he's more like the Pharisees than like the children. And the way that the gospel writers sum up the story, the way that Mark sums up the story, I think really drives this point home. He says, and Jesus said to him, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. This is verse 21. Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But at these words, he was saddened and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. So again, this drives the point home that the central message of this passage in all three Gospels is the idea that this man has put his riches before following God, that for him, his property ownership, his vast wealth is an idol. And that's the way that the logic of this story works. Again, Jesus makes the statement to him that he's followed all the commandments except for honoring Yahweh alone and not making an idol. And then when Jesus asked him to give up his possessions, which is obviously inhibiting his faith, he goes away saddened because he had much property and he loved his property. He was grieved at the fact that he had this conversation with Jesus, which demonstrates that this man is just like the Pharisees that came before him. His greed, his property ownership to him was an idol. And when Jesus asked him to give up that idol, he failed to do so. The really interesting thing is that there's a large strain of Jewish thinking that states that both that wealth is not a bad thing, it can be a gift from God when it is used properly, but that greed can also be a form of idolatry. And in fact, there are two places in the Pauline letters, Ephesians 5:5 and Colossians 3:5, where Paul explicitly says that greed is a form of idolatry. And the word that Paul uses for greed in those passages means something like avarice. So it's not just wanting to have like material goods, which everybody does, and you have to have some degree of material goods in order to even survive, you know, like food, shelter, and clothing. But it's the idea of avarice, that you would accumulate all of these material possessions and you would hoard them and you would refuse to use them to serve other people. And for Paul and other Jewish thinkers of the time, that form of greed is specifically referred to as idolatry. And in fact, there's a great New Testament ethicist named Brian Rosner who has an excellent book on those two passages in Paul, Ephesians 5:5 and Colossians 3:5. And the idea is completely embedded in this story in Mark, Matthew, and Luke here. This rich young ruler is guilty of being an idolater. He's putting his material goods and his wealth before following Jesus, and because he refuses to give that up, he continues in his idolatry. That is absolutely 100% the purpose of this story. And if we look at it within the larger, framework or sweep of the traditions in which it's included, we remember that the young children that accept Jesus with trust and with humility are a direct contrast to both the rich young ruler and to the Pharisees that precede them. Now, Jesus' disciples are going to ask him a bunch of follow-up questions about this, and I want to read this too. And he goes on and says, "And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, 'How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God.' The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered and said to them, 'Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' They were even more astonished and said to him, 'Then who can be saved?' Looking at them, Jesus said, 'With people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God.'" Again, it requires, if you want to be rescued, if you expect to have a share in the world to come, if you are expecting to be raised on the final day, it can't be anything that comes from yourself. It has to come from God. And the only way that you can possibly accept that is if you have the faith of the child from the story that was earlier on in this tradition unit. And Jesus explicitly says that. If you are wealthy, it is very hard, almost impossible to enter the kingdom of God, because your wealth is always going to be a temptation for idolatry. And that is not an idea that's like incompatible with free market capitalism. And it's not an idea that dovetails with socialism. I mean, within socialism, all it is most of the people that are socialists, or most socialists that I know, are envious that there are people out there that are making more money than them. And they want some third party to come in and redistribute the resources so that they have more and people that are more productive have less. And socialism also requires that there are some very rich and powerful people at the top that make economic decisions for everybody else. So Jesus is not advocating for socialism here, and what he is saying is not incompatible with capitalism. In fact, capitalism, in a system where there's no one to support you if you make bad economic decisions, it rewards patience and savings and frugality and generosity. Like, all of those things are rewarded in a capitalist system, and they're not within socialism. Again, this isn't saying that Jesus is advocating for socialism or advocating against socialism here, advocating for capitalism. That would be an anachronistic imposition of modern ideas onto this ancient text. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is this idea that riches are inherently potentially evil, and that it is very difficult for people that are wealthy to avoid making their wealth an idol. That is absolutely correct and not at all incompatible with capitalistic ideals. Peter, of course, is going to go on in this passage, starting in 28. "Peter began to say to him, 'Behold, we have left everything and followed you.' Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mothers or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake.'" Again, this is a good reflection of how the ancient conception of economics is based on the family and land ownership. "But that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." Very, very, very important passage here. Now, to sum this all up, we have to drive this home here, because there are a lot of progressive Christians in particular that read passages like this and automatically think that the government needs to seize everybody's wealth and assets and then redistribute it in a way that they think is just and equitable. Besides the Hayekian insight that it's impossible for anyone to know what economic justice and equity looks like for 8 billion people on the face of this planet, and also just the historical reality that every time there's been any sort of socialist government, whether it's the Nazis in Germany, or whether it was the communists in Russia, or whether it's the modern welfare states in Europe or the United States today, there's just no possible way that people can accumulate that much wealth and power at the top, that the politicians can be responsible for managing trillions of dollars in assets and not use it in a way that benefits them. People just don't have that ability. And so the idea that if we just gave everything over to the government, that the world would somehow be a better place is neither empirically nor economically nor historically viable. And Jesus isn't advocating for that here. Again, there are plenty of people in the Gospels, especially some of the women that seem to have private property and fund Jesus's missionary journeys. That'd be Paul. There are plenty of women that seem to have private property that are able to fund Jesus and his prophetic activity. And then in the book of Acts too, in the book of Acts, there are a lot of wealthy people that seem to support the church. But there is definitely this possibility that with the vast accumulation of wealth and with the vast accumulation of resources, that we might make those an idol, and that that might subvert our faithfulness to God. And if we look at the heart of this tradition, what really matters for Christians, whether you're rich, poor, or like the majority of people that are listening to this show and in the United States, you're somewhere in the middle, which the middle class is more of a modern concept throughout most of human history. There's not been a middle class. It's just been the wealthy asset owners and then everybody else. But wherever you're at on the socioeconomic spectrum, what matters is that childlike faith to God. And if you happen to have a lot of resources and you have a childlike faith in God, then you will voluntarily use those resources to benefit other people. And that's the consistent model of wealth and charity in the New Testament. We shouldn't centralize it. Nobody's forced to give anything up. And even within this story, what happened? Jesus tells the rich young man to sell all that he has and give it to the poor and then follow Jesus, because obviously for the rich young man, his possessions are an idol that make it impossible for him to have a childlike faith. Jesus does not force the man to give up his resources. He doesn't. It has to be voluntary. Jesus says, look, if you want to follow me, if you want to make the decision to be my disciple, for you, you're going to have to give all of this stuff up and sell it and give it to the poor. And the man doesn't do it. And then Jesus doesn't go to the Pharisees or the Romans and say, you know what? We need to raise taxes and confiscate this person's assets because they have all this corporate greed in their heart, and we need to make sure that the poor people get enough of it. This guy goes away. And Jesus doesn't ask anyone or advocate anyone to pass a set of laws to confiscate his wealth, which is what so many progressive Christians jump to when they read passages like this. This man is greedy. He's obviously a capitalist, which again is an anachronistic reading of this passage. Therefore, we need to have a massive welfare state and let the politicians in Washington, D.C. confiscate 50% of everyone's wealth and assets and distribute it to people that we think are most deserving of it. That just is not the way that any of this works. The idea is that if your wealth is an idol, you need to give that up and you need to follow Jesus. And those people who are responsible enough to have wealth, or those people who are productive enough to have wealth, need to use it to benefit others. And I had a passage on, or I had a not a passage, I had a podcast on 1st and 2nd Timothy 5 and 6. If you haven't heard that one, dovetails very nicely, and I deal with a lot of the more technical economic issues in that episode. I'll put a link to it in the show notes. But one of the greatest examples of this comes from 1st Timothy chapter 6, where Paul says, and I'm going to read this, 1 Timothy 6, 17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasures of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life. Indeed, this is the idea. If you happen to have wealth, if you happen to be very productive, then as a Christian, you have to voluntarily use that wealth to serve other people. In the same way that we're all given different spiritual gifts, and this is Paul's argument in Romans 14 and Ephesians chapter 4 and in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, we all have different spiritual gifts, and we're all called to use those in a cruciform, sacrificial way that benefits other people. The gift of productivity and the gift of wealth is one of those things as well. And I think that it's a consistent witness throughout the New Testament that if you find yourself in a position where you have a lot of material means, then you need to use those material means to benefit other people. And here's my challenge to progressive Christians, because this is the thing that's so frustrating about their economic arguments, besides the fact that they don't understand basic economic vocabulary like capitalism and socialism. They just don't get it. A lot of them don't read technical economics, and that's a very big drawback for their understanding of their progressive Christian worldview. But it's very interesting to me, and I would love if there was some data on this. It's very interesting to me that progressive Christians talk about how they believe in charity and they believe in socialism and all of those kind of things, but then how many of them actually live very comfortable middle-class lives? Like the whole student debt thing, like how many progressive Christians are advocating for student debt forgiveness because they took out loans voluntarily that were way too large and they're struggling to pay back their own bad decisions? You know, like how many of them are doing that? And then I would love to see how many of these progressive Christians that are living very comfortable middle-class American lives, I would love to see how much they are giving to benefit those that are in need, because it seems like even a lot of the conservative evangelicals that I know give quite a bit of their income to either their church or to charities that benefit the poor. And so they're actually doing the very thing that we are called to do in the New Testament. And it's also funny that there are so many progressive Christians that have these comfortable middle class lives that are just completely unaware that being in the American middle class in 2023 means that you are in like the 0.00001% of all of the wealthiest people that have ever lived throughout human history. Like there's almost no one that has lived throughout human history that have had access to as many resources as us. And it's like I tell my kids all the time at school when we talk about these historical issues, I would rather be middle class in 2023 in the United States than be the richest person in the world in the 1700s, because we have air conditioning and indoor plumbing and computers and refrigerators and all kinds of technology that make our lives so much better. And I think that there is a failure on the part of progressive Christians who go to passages like this and automatically cry socialism to think through both their own wealth, because they are some of the wealthiest people that have ever lived, and certainly the access that they have to resources that make a positive benefit in their lives is much greater than the resources that this rich young ruler would have had. So they completely misunderstand that. And then they also refuse to give. They also refuse to absolutely do anything personal to benefit other people. They just want the government to come in and do it for them. So all of these lessons are lessons that I think we can learn from this parable, and it's important to take them with us as we go. Now, there's a lot that can be said about this, and we covered a lot of ground in the last hour. As always, I appreciate you guys listening to the entire episode of the show. If you have any questions about either my historical methodology that I laid out in the first 20 minutes or my exegesis that I laid out in the last 40, please feel free to email me or hit me up on Twitter. I'd love to know what you think. There's a lot more that could be said about this passage. I just kind of wanted to go into some of the big picture ideas today, and I'm going to continue my romp through the Bible and passages that are often unfairly utilized in modern economic conversations. So I appreciate you guys listening to this and my other episodes. You guys are great. Remember that if you can, and if you're willing to, you know, I work for the Libertarian Christian Institute. They're the ones that host my podcast and that promote my podcast, and we could always use donors. You know, if you're feeling convicted by the parable of the rich young ruler and you want to throw some money at a great organization that does really good work, you can go over to the Libertarian Christian Institute and donate. You can also become an LCI insider for, I think, $20 a month, and you'll get a bunch of free bonuses, goodies, and things like that by supporting LCI. So please go over to the Libertarian Christian Institute, their website, libertarianchristians.com, and donate to this show and all of the other good work that's being done over there. As always, thank you guys so much for listening to the end of the show, and we will see you next Tuesday. Thank you for listening to another episode of the Protestant Libertarian Podcast. If you have any questions or comments, please reach out to me at theprotestantlibertarian@gmail.com. You can also find me on Twitter. You can follow me at the handle @ProLibertyPod. Again, that is @ProLibertyPod. And you can also visit me at theprotestantlibertarianpodcast.com. At theprotestantlibertarianpodcast.com, you can also support the Christians for Liberty Network and the Libertarian Christian Institute. Thank you guys so much for listening to this episode, and we will see you next Tuesday.